Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Thank you. You may be seated.
I think the great enigma, conundrum, point of confusion, contention in a lot of people's lives is they just don't understand God. And why does he do the things that he does? It doesn't make any sense to them. Although Isaiah 55 is pretty clear, you're obviously not going to think like God. I mean, he's God. So as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above yours, his thoughts. You and I don't think anything like him. Still, we combat and frustrate ourselves oftentimes. When we come to this marvelous book of Matthew, it is about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the rule of God. It's about the standards of God. It's about his economy and the way that he runs things. We read the book of Matthew and we go, "I don't get it. I don't understand why he's doing that. It doesn't make any sense to us." And God says, "I know. Because you don't think like me." I mean, a lot of times we walk away and we go, "I don't understand the profit of that. If you know, if I give my life for something, where have I profited?" And he says, "Well, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" See, we're just not thinking on the same level. Matthew chapter 5 kind of makes reference to this as he begins to run through the standards of the kingdom. You put another way, a list of the things that are important to God. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, what a strange list. I mean, countries wouldn't build themselves around this. Kingdoms wouldn't establish themselves around this. It reads this way in chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The humble, the poor, those that aren't pushy and aggressive. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are those who mourn." James will say, "Weep and howl over your sins." But then comes refreshment. You know, it's through that "I'm sorry" that comes the forgiveness. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What do you crave for? What do you hunger and thirst for? Most people hunger and thirst for pie and cake and steak. What do you hunger and thirst for? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those," we wouldn't count this blessed, "blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In fact, you're blessed if you are insulted by people for the sake of God. How blessed am I? Well, you're so blessed, you should be, according to verse 12, rejoicing. You should be celebrating. That's a different way of thinking. That's a different economy. We come to Matthew chapter 27 and we begin to realize that the world is hostile against the things of God, and they have set themselves against him. From religion to the individual to the government, they're against God. In fact, John will say in 1 John chapter 5 that there is a prince of the power of this air, and it certainly is not God. Does God still control him? Yes, God is still sovereign over him. But one of the reasons why this world is in such a chaotic state is because man has chosen to allow in his life evil to exist. In fact, he embraces evil. And, you know, you embrace evil and then you wonder why evil exists. You know, think about it. The things that you do, the decisions you make, you decide every day whether or not you're going to be happy or angry. Many of us choose to be angry. So you wonder why there's a lot of anger and hostility around you. The decisions we make are part of our lives, and unfortunately we have made some pretty poor decisions. In Matthew chapter 27, we see that it's not only the individual and his decisions, but it is the religion itself that is against God. And it is religion within the text that is clearly wanting to crucify Jesus Christ. I oftentimes hear people say, I'm not a religious person. I go, good, I'm not either. I'm a follower of Christ. And I'm part of his home, which is not like this place. But religion refuses to admit that it's morally and spiritually bankrupt. Religion is morally and spiritually bankrupt. You say, how could you say that? Because all the things that religion does, whether it's road or regiment or legalism or education, sometimes it's cinema and show and, you know, facades. But whatever religion does, it can't produce a good heart. It's just a show. And it gets angry, you know, when you begin to talk about things like the Spirit of God and how he moves and changes a heart. And how you don't need all that stuff, and you don't need to build that, and you don't need to have that. And people get upset about that. Why are you so upset about that? Because we're religion, and we're not morally and spiritually bankrupt. Oh, yes, you are. And that's why you're murdering Jesus. Acts chapter 4 tells us that, in fact, it's interesting text, in particular in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, where Peter begins to say, well, he quotes, yeah, that's right. He quotes Psalm chapter 2. He says, why do the Gentiles rage? They devise a futile thing. They go against the Savior. Why would they do such a thing? For God has anointed both Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles to do whatever his hand predestined to occur, and that is the crucifixion of his Savior for the salvation of your souls. Oh, they're running rampant, and they think they're producing something, but God is producing salvation through their rage, which only God can do. Through the process, though, it's hard for them to comprehend God's work. It's hard for them to comprehend God's hand. And so, in many respects, I think that religion feels like it's winning, but it's not. We have within the same chapter a man by the name of Judas, which thought himself to be very deceitful and in subterfuge, was trying to be a part of the disciples for the sake of gaining some advantage financially. Was Scripture tells us he kept stealing from the till. And it is because he was a greedy individual. He had been hearing the same messages that the disciples had been hearing all along. What is it? Well, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Judas heard that. Judas heard in Matthew chapter 16, deny yourself, then follow me. Judas heard that. Did not. Judas heard in Matthew chapter 19, give your possessions to the poor and follow me. But Judas would hoard his money. And instead of, even at the very end of his life, when he realized what he had done, would not give his money to the poor, but would throw it to the temple rulers. In every case, we realize that man is resistant to repentance. He's going to do things his way. I'm going to find relief my way. Oh, really? Even if it kills me. And so Judas' way of relief was not coming unto Christ, who said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It was, I'm going to go out and hang myself. And to the very death, he would not repent. Religion refuses to admit that it's morally and spiritually bankrupt, and I say man refuses to repent of his own ways and his own desires and his own control. He doesn't want to give that up. just refuses to do that. And strangely enough, government refuses to admit that it's not the solution to everything. Government thinks that, you know, I can come up with an idea, so let's gather together and we'll tell you what to do. Well, Pilate has to contend with that, and that's the text today. Government gets involved within the passage. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 27, and in particular verse 11, we see Jesus standing before who? The governor. Jesus standing before the governor. That word governor is going to be mentioned over and over and over again within the text, so we know it's a governmental text. That is to say, Jesus stands before the government. The governor is simply a representative of the Caesar in this particular setting. He is a representative of the government. He makes decisions for the government. He does what the government tells him to do. Governing authorities. When Jesus stands before governing authorities, how do they see him? And I would say they see Jesus as an enigma. Pilate begins to try to understand and try to comprehend the incomprehensible, and that is God. Government has been doing this for years, trying to understand God. Try to put God in a box. And try to put God in a sense of legalities, creeds. It can't be put in a box. Pilate, you almost feel sorry for him as you read in the passage. It's not Jesus that's standing before the judge, it's Pilate that's standing before the judge. Jesus will stand before his accusers, and the accusations will fly at Jesus. Pilate will wonder, why aren't you talking back? This whole scenario is going to be confusing to Pilate. History tells us that Pilate will shortly after this lose his position and be sent to Rome. He will have to stand charges because he was not able to keep the peace. Pilate, the Caesar that Pilate was going to stand before, would die before Pilate would be able to stand before him. But history tells us that Pilate killed himself. Pilate will stand before his own accusers. Those accusers will be not only the accusers of the Jews, the Roman government, but it'll be himself as well. Jesus will lay down his life. Pilate will take his life. We come to this passage in which Jesus stands before the governor, and that governor is Pontius Pilate. We read in verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him." Question is kind of a mild word. It is actually the word interrogated. It is, at this point, Pilate accosting Jesus and really throwing out harsh questioning before him, not perceiving him as anybody valuable or anybody worthy of anything. And he will make a statement, not really a question. Oftentimes the text seems to read, "Are you the King of Jews?" It's not a question. It's not in the interrogative. It actually is in the indicative, which means that he's actually stating a fact. And he is stating a fact for the purpose of getting a response out of Jesus. So the fact that he states and throws out is, "You're King of Jews." Expecting perhaps Jesus to defend himself or perhaps to reverse the statement, Jesus turns to him and says, "It is as you say." This automatically, I'm sure, threw Pilate to a loop, to a tailspin. And as you look at verse 12, it reads this way, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders," now once again the word "accused" there is in the judicial sense. This is a forensic text. In other words, he's standing before legal people. And they're bringing legal accusations before. And of course, the worst thing, I mean, if you really wanted to die, you would try to usurp the Caesar. This is why the accusations of the religion is he's trying to be king, not he's trying to be God. That's no effect on the Romans. He's trying to be king. Oh, I was stepping on Caesar's stuff. So the accusations are flying, and they're flying pretty intensely. And they're on legal ground now. Well, that's where the government operates. We oftentimes read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in which Paul is talking to the Corinthians who were acting like the world, and he turns to them and he says, "Why are you taking your brother to court? We don't do that." And then he says this, "Wouldn't it be better to be wronged than to take your brother to court?" People don't think that way. The government would say, "You're stupid, you need a lawyer." You go, "I don't think that way. That's not the way that God thinks." You can imagine how enigmatic this was to Pilate. In fact, it goes on and reads this way, "Pilate said to him," that is to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" I mean, the plethora, the many things that are just coming out of their mouth, it's just so many. "You must have done something wrong. I mean, you're not going to give an answer to any of them? You're not going to say anything?" I mean, this whole thing is very confusing to Pilate. There's an interesting question that I believe that Pilate is wrestling with, and that is, why do I know what I know, and yet I try to resist what I know to be true? I mean, there are certain things that you and I know are true. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. In fact, he ultimately will say, "I find no fault in this man." He knows why the religious leaders are doing what they're doing. Verse 18 will tell us that. Why the religious leaders doing what they're doing? Envy. Out of envy. Yeah, he knows this. Pilate knows this. He's not stupid. He knows what's going on. He knows what's playing out. You know what's true. Romans chapter 2 says, your conscience accusing or not in your heart. You know what the truth is. Why is it we resist it, though? That's a strange phenomenon, because Pilate knows that this is a play here going on. And he knows that he's being put on a stage that he doesn't want to be a part of. And he's very confused. "Well, say something, Jesus. Come on now, we can't let them control this court here." And he says nothing. You see a judge with his hands tied. "Give me something." He's not giving him anything. Pilate knows it's wrong, but he can't right it. He's resisting. Why is he resisting? Why doesn't he just take a stand? Why doesn't Pilate just say, "Get out of my court, you're all liars"? Why doesn't he do that? He can't. His position's at stake. His place, I mean, if he does something right now, they're going to turn the tables. Everything's going to happen. He's going to lose his position tonight. He's just not ready to do that tonight. Romans chapter 1 says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And there are other things that we value more than truth. There are other things that we value more than what is right. Sometimes it's money, sometimes it's our job, sometimes it's popularity, sometimes it's the affirmation of people. But we begin to suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, well, at this juncture, according to John chapter 3, we'd rather believe a lie. I mean, a lie is something that I could live with. I can't live with the truth. Why do I do that? Paul will write in Romans chapter 7, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" You know, he actually tells us in the text why that's true. Why is it that you can't do what you want to do? Why is it that the things that you know you should be doing, you're not doing? Why is that true? He says it in the text. Listen to it. "Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am." Oh, we don't want to admit that. I will admit almost anything but that. Don't tell me that I'm wretched. I mean, it's far easier to turn to God and go, "Come on, do something." God is silent. You know, I have found that God is silent in my life when I'm not listening. And man decides that he wants God to be a certain way, and he begins to think that, well, it couldn't be me. I mean, Judas will say, I'm not going to repent. Religion will say, yeah, we're not going to change. Government will say, we're the answer. And God says, you're not listening. You're not listening. The only way really around that is to then turn and accuse God of being the bad guy. That's the only way around it. Because if it's not you, it's got to be him. Something wrong with God. And Scripture is full of examples of people that thought there was something wrong with God, right? I mean, Cain murders his brother and turns to God and he goes, you're too mean. Now, Cain murders his brother and accuses God of being too mean. That's strange, isn't it? I mean, when you consider all the different characters in Scripture, Jonah will actually accuse God. Think of this. This is pretty strange. Jonah will accuse God of being too nice. Jonah will be angry at God because he is too nice. I knew you were going to forgive those heathen, and I wanted them dead. So God says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? And he goes, yes, unto death, I have good reason to be angry. Of course, Jonah was an isolationist and obviously didn't want to bring in the Assyrians that he hated so vehemently. Job perceived God as being, in many respects, too harsh. But Job was a perfectionist and righteous in all his ways and thought he was the top of the line, so he would think in terms of legalism, wouldn't he? I mean, in almost every case, whether it's in Malachi, where the children of Israel thought God was too picky, of course, they were dishonoring and disrespectful, but God's too picky to expect the best stuff. Or whether it's, you know, those that are in the New Testament that perceive God as being too confrontational, or in some cases, too forgiving, or in some cases, in Judas's part, I would say, too foolish. Why would you not go for the money? Why would you go for the cross? You see, it has to be God being wrong. It can't be us. So we begin to blame God. I mean, God is unfair. God is unfaithful. God is, there's something wrong with God because it's not me. Well, Pilate begins to question. He says, do you hear the many things that they testify against you? And in verse 14, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. Now watch the phrase. So that the governor was greatly amazed. We oftentimes mention that Pilate was a part of the equestrian order and was a great soldier. What we know of Roman soldiers are that they were very honorable in battle. They had no trouble giving their life. They thought that of the highest standard of giving their life for their nation, for their country. They lived by that creed. There was no problem for them to do that. When Pilate could see this man that would not bend in the midst of the severest of pressure, in which Pilate himself was bending at this point, he could not help but stand back and marvel. Now, the text and the word itself, marvel, means to admire greatly. The passage is telling us is that government admires greatly that which it cannot comprehend. It sees in the saints, I would hope, a sense of honor, a sense of dignity, a sense of right and wrong that will not bend, that will not yield, even when it's against their best interest. It is an admiration that the government should have for every believer, that the government should have for the church. We're talking to our bank about every 5 years, I guess this is kind of a business practice. Our mortgage comes up, and we've tried never to, our mortgage is far less than what this property is worth without the building. So we just always keep it in that way. But after every 5 years, we have to redo it. Here again, it's just part of the system. But they usually ask, you know, about giving units. It's a strange way of thinking about things. But I told the lady, I said, we've never been late on our payments, have we? She goes, no. She goes, that's the reason why we have no problem. She says, no problem rolling it over, no problem. I said, good. I said, you know why we've never been late? She goes, why? I said, because we have made a commitment that before salaries, we will pay you. I said, the reason we made that commitment was because we believe that there's a testimony to Jesus Christ, and we're going to uphold his name. Now, that doesn't seem sensible to the world. That doesn't seem right. But that's the only way, isn't it? There is no other way. That you and I have to protect the name of Jesus Christ. He would do this. We must walk in the same way. We're proclaiming the name of integrity every time we make a payment. We're proclaiming his name. We cannot afford to in any way hurt that name. That's why we exist, isn't it? To be a light to the world. It's a strange phenomenon when you consider within the passage. Pilate going, why aren't you doing this? This doesn't make any sense. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, there's a great passage that reminds us that the world doesn't think and is not able to comprehend the person of Jesus Christ, what God is like, or heaven, or truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reads this way, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, superiority of wisdom, proclaiming you to the testimony of God. Why? Because if he came with a superiority of speech and he came with a superiority of wisdom, that you would begin to perceive it as a man thing. So he comes to the Corinthians in weakness. He says, look, I just want you to hear the message. That's all I want you to hear. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, you saw my heart. We know that Paul had been stoned. We know that he'd been shipwrecked, been lost out at sea. He had probably been so beat up and whipped that his body was distorted. We know that he had a difficult time speaking, probably because of the stoning, and we also know that he had eye trouble based on Galatians. So you have a man that can't see you well, probably not walking too well, and his speech is, as Paul will say, you tell me that my speech is contemptible. It's not because he's not well spoken, because he was a Sanhedrin, he was a Supreme Court justice, but it's because he had been so beat up that he comes in with that kind of persona. And you say, who is this? Probably if Paul were to walk through our doors, we'd go, who is that street person? And Paul would say, I'm coming to you this way so that you would not trust in the greatness of man, but in God. And he begins to share. Can you just imagine him pouring out his heart to the Corinthians who love money and they love power? And here he is pouring out his heart to these people and just saying, God loves you. You just can't believe how much God loves you. He died. I know he loves you. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Verse 6. We do not speak wisdom among those who are mature or wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom. It's a mystery. Can you see Pilate? What's going on? What are you doing? You're not going to willingly die, are you? I mean, why does God remain silent against all these erroneous accusations? I can just see Jonah standing before God. You're just too nice. What do you say about that, God? And God says nothing. Jonah, you're too mean. How do you answer that? One who gave his life for you. How do you answer that? There's just no answer. There's no answer. There's only one way that person could comprehend. He can't comprehend because he doesn't think like God. He can't grasp that. His spirit has to change. The passage reads this way. We speak of wisdom, God's wisdom. It's a mystery. It's hidden wisdom. Verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Things which eye has not seen, I cannot figure out, as we've oftentimes said empirically with my ear, or it's not even inside of me. I can't reason this thing out. It's hard for me to fathom just how much God loves me. But it says this in verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, and even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of men except the spirit of men which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. You know, the wonderful thing that happens when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the Spirit of God breathes in you. And you know, there are things that I understood the moment I received Christ, that all my wisdom and all my reading and all my study and all my listening could never come up with. But I can tell you the summary of it all. I get it. God loves me. I get it. And I love him. I get it. And the passage goes on and says, look, we speak things not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. We combine spiritual thoughts with the spiritual words. The natural man, verse 14, which I guess we could put Pilate in that category. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Why are you not saying something? Peter writes, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but he gave a blessing instead. That is so stupid, according to man. A number of years ago, a lot of years ago, I would go surfing, usually in the wintertime, and my wife, loving me like she did, would go with me. In the wintertime, it'd get pretty breezy. And it could be pretty chilly at the beach. But she would come, and she would stand, and she would watch. I think part of it was to make sure I didn't kill myself. And she would stand and watch me. And she would say something like, don't take too long. And I'd say, I won't, as long as it's good. Or as long as it's bad, I'll probably come in early. If it's good, I'll probably stay out a little bit longer. And I'd have a tendency to be out there 3 or 4 hours sometimes and get lost in the day. And I remember this one time in particular that I was going out. And I had already gone out a couple of times and gone back in and gone back out again. And I said, I said to her, you okay? She'd go, yeah. And I said, okay, good. So I'm going back out. And something hit me. I hit the water. It's like I got a picture of her face there and her lips quivering. And I go, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I making her stand on the beach and freeze to death so that I can go out there? That's stupid. And for that moment, a spirit changed in my heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? That I looked at her not as somebody that was blocking what I was trying to accomplish. Because I would oftentimes get a little upset. When are you telling me to come in? I've only been out there 2 hours. I now look at her as somebody that I'm hurting, somebody that I need to minister to. But I could not see that in the flesh. I could not see that in my human thinking. Because the only thing that I could see is what I wanted to do at that particular moment, and I could only see her as a barrier to me doing that. But something had to change in my heart. A spirit had to change in me, and I had to think for that moment, I love that woman. I'm not going to do that to her. Why would I ever do that to her? The Lord began to change my heart. And the Lord is good to do this. But what I'm telling you is, if your heart's not right with God, you can never see anything that he does as making sense. But if your heart is right with God, it all makes sense to you. Everything changes. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And you're going to realize the power of saying nothing at times. And at times you're going to realize the power of suffering for doing what is right. And at times you're going to realize just the value of loving when somebody should be hated. And you're going to see the power of God. Father, we come before you today. And it's our desire to be changed. We cannot do that. We cannot think the way you think. It seems like foolishness to us. You don't work the way we work, do you? I think it's because I'm wretched. I think that's the problem. Maybe you would like to admit that today too. Maybe you would like to admit, I don't understand God because I'm just a wretched person. And I've just been selfish. And I've been self-centered. And I've only wanted what I wanted. That's why I don't understand him. Because he's a God of love. And I'm not. The Bible says if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive you. That's just like him to forgive. We're slow to do it, but it's just like him to forgive. And he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will not hold on to those. He will not bring them back up. Done. Forgiven. You see, there's nobody that loves you more than God. For God so loved you that he gave you his only begotten Son. That if you will believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And God's Spirit will breathe in you at that moment that you received the gift of his Son. And you will see things differently. It is a mystery, not revealed by the head knowledge of man, but only by the Spirit of God. You pray a sunny place.
make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am clay. Hold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be loved.
Would you rise and sing this chorus?
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you.
Look forward to seeing you tonight. We have communion tonight. Look forward to seeing you. Lord bless you.